Turn, please, in the Gospels to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 46 through to verse 50, where Jesus uses two incidents as a great way for us to understand pride and humility. We see there are six characteristics of pride. We covered three last week. We're going to be looking at three more this evening from this portion that we're going to read together. This section basically concludes Jesus' ministry in northern Galilee. And from verse 51 on, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, or as it says in verse 51, steadfastly, determinedly towards Jerusalem. So this is a fitting point tonight, just to conclude this section. Next week, God willing, I'll be in Mold Evangelical Church in the evening. I'll be here in the morning, but in the evening I'll be in Mold Evangelical at a evangelistic outreach they're holding. The week after this, 2 weeks tonight, we have a brother from European Missionary Fellowship, brother from Ukraine, who will be with us. And then when we come back in June, we'll be able to take up the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he heads towards Jerusalem. I would anticipate verses 51 through to 62, that would take up most of June. And then we're into holiday season, so we'll be able to come back then in September, starting with chapter 10. That's a rough idea. I'm not saying it'll work out like this, but that's a rough idea of where we're heading. Okay, so let us read from verse 46 through to verse 50. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." Amen. Now, as I said, friends, these two incidents highlight pride. And off the back of them, Jesus teaches us and these disciples obviously important lessons on humility. We as Christians, those of us who are born again by the grace of God, are called to live lives of humility in a world of self-promotion. Nothing, as we noted last week, is more characteristic of a sinful fallen heart than pride and selfishness and self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-centeredness. It is also true that the very heart of the Christian gospel, the very heart of regeneration, the very heart of sanctification is humility. So we are at odds with what is natural to us, I guess, in our fallen state and obviously to the world around us. And yet throughout all of Scripture, the people of God are commanded and called to be humble. Earlier in chapter 9 of this gospel, Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." That is the essential element in saving faith: self-denial. You're literally putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, recognizing that there's nothing in you commendable, nothing in you worthy, nothing in you of value, nothing in you in terms of achievement, nothing to commend you to God whatsoever. It is in the attitude of spiritual bankruptcy, the attitude of spiritual poverty. Jesus even called it hating oneself. That attitude of denying oneself. It is that attitude, as I say, of spiritual bankruptcy that true salvation can occur. You come into the kingdom of God humble. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My friends, I am not introducing a subtle works element to salvation here. I am not saying that you or I have to get ourselves to the point where God can save us. Now, I want to point this out because through the years, some have said, you know, if you call people to self-abasement, if you call people to humble themselves, if you call people to repentance, you are asking the unregenerate person to do some work to prepare his own heart for God to save him. And friends, nothing can be further from the truth. To put it simply, you and I can no more humble ourselves than we can awaken ourselves from the dead. You can no more humble yourself than you can give your blind heart sight. You can no more humble yourself than you can make yourself to understand the things of God, which are foolishness to you in your natural state. You can't do any of that. You can't bring yourself to repentance. You can't bring yourself to humility. You cannot bring yourself to spiritual life. You cannot bring yourself to saving faith. All of that is the work of God Almighty. It is God who, by the convicting power of the Spirit of God, breaks down pride. It is God using the Word of God that penetrates the stubborn and proud heart, crushes it and humbles it and makes it contrite and penitent. That is part and parcel of the work of God, not part and parcel, you know, of the human will. But through the means of the human will, God's Spirit works, convicting and convincing of sin and humbling. You see, friends, I'm saying an unaided human will cannot give itself life or sight or understanding or bring itself to humility or repentance. It has to be. It's all the work of God. So at least at the moment in the life of every person who is justified, who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, every person who is regenerate, there is that great moment, that great reality of humility wrought by the Spirit of God, at which point we enter the kingdom of heaven like a child. That is with no achievement. Remember, as we were saying last week, you know, a child, you know, was the lowest rung of society. No achievement, nothing to commend itself. Complete weakness and absolute dependence, having accomplished nothing. That's how we come into the kingdom of heaven. We are saved in that sense of personal, spiritual emptiness. And at that moment, the moment regeneration takes place, justification, conversion, redemption, adoption, all the glorious realities of salvation take place in that moment. But as mighty as the as that work is, and friends, it is a mighty work. It is the mighty work of God the Spirit crushing natural pride. In that mighty work of bringing us through conviction to an end of ourselves, the Spirit of God has exhibited his power to save us. But after that moment of conversion, when we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pride still remains in our flesh. It's still there. It's part of our fallenness. It's part of our being human. It's remaining sin. It's residual sin that is in all of us because we're still in our human form. So though our pride was totally crushed at the time of our true salvation, it didn't die. It didn't disappear. It wasn't dealt a fatal blow. That fatal blow will occur. It will occur at our glorification when we leave this flesh and we enter into that new glorified humanity. But until that time, as long as you and I are in this life, remaining pride is there. And so a constant battle goes on to bring our self-will and our pride and our selfishness back to that point where it was when we were redeemed, when we were saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring." So the Spirit of God continues to work toward that end, working to complete that work within us. But our will does not always cooperate as it did at the time of that great miracle of redemption. And so there goes on in the life of a believer a battle. A battle to keep remembering that we are nothing. A battle to keep remembering that we are but children. That we have no achievement, no accomplishment. That we are weak, that we are the base, the nothings, the nobodies, as Paul describes ourselves in our natural state in 1 Corinthians. And so Jesus understands that while the disciples may have had their pride crushed at the time of their salvation, the battle still goes on. And that's very apparent in these two incidents at this juncture in Luke chapter 9. And arising out of those two incidents, as I say, Jesus teaches lessons on humility. These are critical lessons because the Bible says God gives grace to the humble. Critical lessons because Scripture indicates that God blesses the humble, that God honors the humble, that God lifts up the humble, that he exalts the humble, that he uses the humble, that he instructs the humble. So humility is the ground in which the rest of Christian value or Christian virtue grows, and humility is the soil that receives the rain, the refreshing rain of God's richest blessing. We then engage all of our powers and dependency upon the Holy Spirit to gain the humility that the Lord would have us have of us, in order that we might truly, represent ourselves as children of God, that we would live the way we are commanded to live and commanded to live in the Scriptures. Now, it's not an easy battle. We know that. Satan, in many ways, is always trying to, lure us into feeling good about ourselves, proud about ourselves. I think it was Murray McShane said that was one of his biggest battles, wrestling against pride. And it's not an easy battle, as I say, because we're still human. It's part of being human. So we began to look at this destructiveness of pride last week. And the first characteristic of pride we saw is that pride ruins unity. A dispute arose between the disciples. And then the second thing we saw about pride was pride has a pecking order. They were disputing about who was going to be the greatest and better than you. So that pride has a pecking order. The third thing we learned was that pride reveals depravity. And we saw that in verse 47, Jesus knowing what they were thinking in their heart. That's where it all comes from. It all comes out of the heart. That was the problem, the corruption of their heart. And the lesson on humility came with the illustration of a little child. When you humble yourself like a little child, accepting Christ, you become the greatest. And as I said, as we concluded last week, we are all the greatest because there are no ranks in heaven. It's an absolute greatness. All those who are children of God all receive the same amount of righteousness because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so not one of us is better than anybody else. So, moving on to characteristic number 4. Pride rejects deity. Look what it says there in verse 48. He said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." What pride does is reject Christ. And if I reject Christ, I reject God. Isn't that right? Because Christ is God in the flesh. Now you could say, well, hold on a minute, Pastor, I would never reject Christ. I would never reject God. Well, just ask yourself, have you always received fellow Christians, fellow believers well? Did you ever pick an argument or start an argument with a fellow Christian? Did you rank yourself above and beyond some other Christian? Then, in a sense, you are ranking yourself above Christ. Whoever is Christ's is one with Christ. He that is joined to the Lord is, you know, one spirit with him, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So much so that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are one spirit with Christ. And Paul says, you know, even if you join yourself to a harlot, you're joining Christ to a harlot. You know what a horrible thought that is. Jesus said, if you do a deed of kindness to someone who believes in me, then you do it unto me. He says, if you give them a cup of cold water in my name, you have done it unto me. If you go and visit them in prison, it's like you're come and visited me in prison. You see, the Lord is not separated from his people. He is one with his people. Do you grasp that? So how you treat fellow believers is how you ultimately treat Christ. And the appropriate thing would be, obviously, not to be selfish, not to be ambitious, not to be, you know, filled with empty conceit about your own need for glory. The important thing, not to be consumed with your own interests, but rather to look at every person who is a fellow believer in Christ and say, I submit to you. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, in fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 18 for a second, it's the same incident. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we started this section, I said we interact a bit between Matthew and Luke, where we get the same account in the synoptics. So in Matthew 18, verse 5, we have the same statement. Okay, verse 5, Matthew 18, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now Jesus is talking about believers who are like children. Whoever receives one little child, what kind of child? The child who believes in me, the child who has entered the kingdom of heaven. When you receive one of those children, when you open your arms and embrace those, you're embracing me. And he said in Luke 9, when you embrace me, you're embracing my Father. So when you defer or when you submit to another believer, when you love that believer and when you seek the good and the well-being of that other believer, when you're seeking the benefit of another believer, you are embracing Christ and you're embracing the Father. For Christ is in the believer and the Father is in the Son. And to stress the importance of this, verse 6 of Matthew 18, you see here he gives a warning. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me. My friends, that tells us that we're not talking about physical infants, because little physical infants having the capacity to believe. But if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, that is one of these children in the kingdom, one of these believers, if you cause them to sin, you see what it says? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he drowned in the depth of the sea. Now friends, that is perhaps the strongest thing Jesus ever said in regard to life in his church. One of the strongest things he ever said to believers within the household of faith. It's absolutely powerful. I don't know if you could say anything more frightening than that to, you know, a fellow brother or sister in Christ. You know, if you cause anybody in this place to stumble, it'd be better for you to die a horrible death. That's what he's saying. Sin comes, but woe to that man through whom sin comes. We understand the world is going to try and lead us into sin directly and indirectly. We understand that. The world is going to set a bad example. We understand that. The world isn't going to lead us in the path of righteousness. We know that. You don't expect it to come from the family of God, but you sure you don't. You expect those in the household of faith to be encouraging you, to be exhorting you, to put an arm around you. Look at verses 8 and 9, Matthew 18. A sort of proverbial saying that Jesus said on a number of occasions, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed than to have two hands, two feet, be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Now friends, obviously Jesus didn't expect us to exegete every element of that. He's just saying, you know that proverb, you know that you need to take drastic action if what you're doing causes somebody to sin. It's not literally saying, you know, hack yourself up or tear your eye out. He's saying deal drastically with anything in your life that's causing another believer, another brother or sister in Christ to stumble or to fall, because if you're doing that, you'd be better off dead. Verse 10 sort of sums it up. Take heed. Take heed that you do not despise, that is, look down on, belittle, think little of one of these little ones who believes in me, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You see, beloved, the Father cares for all his children. And his holy angels, as we're told in Hebrews 1, verse 14, tells us that angels are ministering spirits to God's children, to you and me. They are watching the Father's face so they can immediately hear his concern, and they are dispatched to the aid of his children. Now, friends, if the Father is caring about his children, and indeed he is caring about his children, if the holy angels are caring about God's children, and indeed the holy angels are caring about God's children, if all of heaven is set for the care of God's children, and all of heaven is set for the care of God's children, you better be careful how you treat them. Humble yourself, because it's pride that causes us to lead others to sin, that causes discord and disunity in the church. All pride does is reject deity. It rejects Christ and rejects others who are accepting Christ. Number five, pride reverses reality. So we're back to Luke chapter 9, verse 48. Notice the statement there in verse 48, the end of the verse. For he who is least among you will be great. You know, while those who are full of pride are out there trying to push themselves up in their agenda and their notoriety and their fame, trying to fulfill their own ambition, get their own glory, you're going in the reverse of spiritual reality. And the Bible doesn't say exalt yourself, push yourself to the top. The Bible equates greatness with lowliness. The Bible equates greatness with humility. It's the opposite the way people think in the world. It turns the conventional wisdom, worldly wisdom, on its head. So instead of fighting for your rights, you cultivate humility in your heart, which God honors, and which God blesses, and which God raises up, and which God uses. So pride reverses reality. Okay? So instead of doing what the world says, you know, you push yourself to the fore, you know, get up the ladder as quickly as possible, and stamping everybody else on the way up. You know, God says true greatness is measured in humility. But sixthly, moving on quickly, pride reacts with exclusivity. So John answered in verse 49. John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us. Now, why does John jump in at this point into the discussion and say something like that? Why at this point? I suggest to you, John is feeling conviction. He is thinking to himself, boy, we could be in serious trouble here. So he tells him of an occasion, probably not long before this, when he rebuked, and probably the rest of them also, rebuked someone because he didn't follow us. They'd all ganged up in this poor bloke. And now Peter feels the sting of being rebuked because he has virtually gone out there and said, hey, you don't rank among us. What are you doing? You know, there's this man. We don't know his name. We're not told anything about him. Someone casting out demons in your name. He was out there. He had believed in Jesus. We can assume that this man believed in Jesus. He was functioning in your name. In other words, he wasn't violating that. There are people who speak in the name of Jesus, and they don't truly represent him. We know that, don't we? It's like the prophecy of Jeremiah. How many times in Jeremiah does Jeremiah the prophet say, you know, there are prophets who spoke in God's name, but they weren't giving you God's message? And we've got them today, haven't we? You've got them all over the place. We've got people who say they represent God and they speak in Jesus' name, but they don't. But this man did. If this man had been a false prophet, if this man had misrepresented the name of Jesus, Jesus would never have answered the way he answered in verse 50. Jesus said to him, John, don't forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side. He's for us. He's with us. And you see, friends, pride tends to drive us into exclusivity, doesn't it? I will not embrace those who name the name of Christ but don't preach the truth of Christ. That's a given, okay? You don't embrace those who go around saying, you know, I believe in Jesus, but they don't preach the truth about Jesus. But I must embrace all those who both name the name of Christ and preach his truth, whatever their organization. It doesn't mean that we don't assess those people. Bible tells us always to examine the spirits. Doesn't mean that we don't discern truth carefully. But once we know someone is faithful to the truth, then we embrace them. The Apostle Paul said, even if they preach Christ out of contention, he said in the Philippians, when he wrote them, he said, look, they're preaching to do me harm. But I don't mind, because Christ is still being preached and I'm still going to rejoice. Jesus said, John, you shouldn't have stopped that bloke. And you're right to bring it up. I'm glad you feel convicted about it. And then he gives that little axiom again in verse 50. He who is not against us is on our side. I just want to end with this thought and that little statement. He who is not against us is on our side. It's really a potent statement, isn't it? Jesus said something similar to that many, many times. He who is not with us is against us. It's another way of saying it, isn't it? Just putting it in the negative. It appears a number of times in a number of portions of Scripture. But what I want to draw out of this is simply this. Keep this in mind very carefully. Friends, there is no middle ground. Okay? You're either for Christ or you're against him. You either have it right or you have it wrong. There's no middle ground between truth and error. There's no middle ground between sound doctrine and heresy. There isn't anything in the middle. It's either true or it's not. That is lost to our world today. It's even lost to the evangelical world today. It's lost among evangelical theologians today. You know, there's some kind of new gray area where something is neither right or wrong. But friends, this is telling us that there is no middle ground. There is either the worship of God through the acknowledgement of the truth, or the blasphemy of God through the failure to acknowledge the truth. Something is either right or wrong, truth or error, sound doctrine or heresy. There is no middle ground. How often do people say, you're too doctrinal? This is the reason why. You're either for him or against him, and there isn't anything in the middle. The truth needs to be affirmed. If you're not in the truth, you're out of it. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. So listen, friends. While we are affirming diversity, we are also affirming that the only people that we can embrace in that diversity are those who are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can only embrace those who stand faithfully upon the word of God. We just can't embrace everybody in that diversity because they happen to say, I'm a Christian, or they claim Christ. They have to be for Christ, with Christ, or they're against him. When people are faithful to Christ, praise God for that. He always has his faithful people in every generation. And when we come across them, we want to love them, we want to embrace them. For he who is not against us, Jesus said, is for us. And even though we might not agree with their methods, we might not agree with their style, if they're for Christ, we're for them also. And we will stand shoulder to shoulder with them and pray for them. And hopefully they'll be praying for us. But the proviso, friends, the proviso must be, are they really for Christ? Are they committed to the truth? Are they committed to what the Bible says? And so, although, you know, this little article from Answers in Genesis, although they do make the point, denying Genesis doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, because it's faith in Christ at the end of the day is saving faith. But if people say they're Christians and they're denying Genesis, I would have to distance myself from them. Would have to. Because they're denying the authority of the Word of God. And, you know, if someone says, I am a Christian, and would you fellowship with me? Or would you be part of the fraternal in this area? You know, but we accept women ministers. I'd have to distance myself from them. Because the Bible's clear on it. You know, there's no gray area. You know, there's so much. I guess we need a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment. We want to make sure that people are committed to the truth. When they are committed to the truth, we want to stand shoulder to shoulder with them. We don't want to be full of pride. Pride's a terrible thing. So pervasive in our world. So pervasive in our fallen hearts. We do need to learn these lessons, don't we? They need to be repeatedly taught. And may God help us by the grace of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives and the understanding of these truths to pursue humility to his glory and his honor. Amen.